studying any book of the Bible, the individual should always try to keep before him the general theme of that particular book. What is his theme? And then observe the development of that theme by the writer as he moves from one position on it to another. And we've been doing that in the gospel, in the Roman letter on Sunday mornings. And we've taken Paul's argument and reasoning and tried to trace it and keep that before us. And this morning we completed the 8th chapter, which dealt with the final triumph and glory of the Christian as God helps him to live the life. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have a similar situation. The theme of the Gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John tells us that these are written for that purpose. The 20th chapter, verses 30 31. Well, now, as we've been developing our study, John starts out with Christ as the eternal one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was with God, and so on there. Then, in the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 4, John is introducing Jesus, or presenting him as being introduced in Galilee, and then in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria. So here we have him introduced. Now in chapters 5 and 6, these are chapters of controversy. Controversy begins over Jesus. Who is he? Where is he from? And all of that. So in the 5th chapter, the controversy there is in Jerusalem after that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And of course the difference then, the opposition was because he had done that on the Sabbath. Then in the 6th chapter we have him in Galilee, and there he fed the 5,000, walked on the water meeting the disciples. But then in a discussion of the bread of life, he claimed to be from God. He claimed to have come from God as the bread of life, providing not only eternal life, but also providing the nurture for that eternal life, that individuals might have it. Well, there was controversy over that. And now then in the 7th chapter, which we want to look at tonight, this is more than controversy. Now then it's developing into conflict. As you study the chapter, you can see, you can just feel the tenseness of things that were going on at that particular time, and becoming tense, and then it almost explodes. You just feel like it's going to explode at any minute. As Jesus comes in conflict with the Jews in Jerusalem at a certain feast there. Now in the 7th chapter, the occasion of it is the Feast of Tabernacles. The first part, the first few verses, why the Feast of Tabernacles was about to occur in Jerusalem, and his brothers, who did not believe on him, asked him if he were going up, were not going up to the feast, and he ought to go up, he ought to openly show himself unto the people there, to his disciples there. Well, Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. And he said, I go not up to this feast. And most of the ancient versions of some is the word yet. I go not yet up under this feast. That is, he wasn't telling them, I'm not going. He's telling them, my time is not yet come. I'm not going with this crowd. I'm not going at this present time. Because he knew of the controversy there, knew what would result, so he's going to wait a while, and then suddenly appear there. But all were expecting him. They were asking the question, where is he? Why doesn't he appear here? Why doesn't he show up? And so finally he does show up in the temple, teaching the people there at that particular place. Now, my subject tonight really deals with about the 47th verse here, along there somewhere. Yes, 46, 746. Well, before that, let me go back just a verse or two and notice here. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the multitude murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Now, in the 45th verse, and the officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did you not bring him? That is, the Pharisees asked the officers, why didn't you bring him? We sent you for him. Now notice their answer. They answered and said unto him, the officers answered, never man so spake. They were so amazed, so startled, so taken aback at Jesus' teaching and what he was teaching, that they just didn't take him. They said, never man so spake. Now note the response of the Pharisees was, have any of the rulers believed on? The Pharisees therefore answered them, are you also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him or the Pharisees? But this multitude that knoweth not the law are cursed. Now their attitude was, nobody ought to believe on him unless we say so. Unless we have accepted him, then you can believe on him. Well, that's always true of individuals who want to rule a people by their own authority and by their own judgment rather than by the word of God. Well, you wait until we tell you what you can believe. But these individuals were not waiting for that, some of them. So they said, this multitude are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to him before being one of them, said, doth our law judge a man except it first hear from himself and know what he doeth? They answered and said, art thou also of Galilee? Search and see, that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, of course, there was an error there. There was one prophet of the Old Testament come out of Galilee. You may remember which one he was. We'll turn to him later on. But at any rate, here now we're in a state or series of conflict here. Now, I want to look at this lesson tonight from the 7th chapter from three particular points. You could take a lot more out of it. There's a lot more in the chapter than I'll deal with. But I notice on the board I've suggested that judged by, first of all, the source of his argument, then the source of his teaching, rather. Then second, his own origin. Then third, his promise and that which he would fulfill or give unto them. That is his invitation, rather, and promise. He invited them to come unto him, and the promise there that he made them. All of this take his teaching and himself outside the realm of an ordinary individual. And so, as judged by all three of these standards, never man so spake. No man ever spake directly from God, having come from God with a message from God. No man had come from God and spoken unto them, having come down from heaven. No individual had ever or could promise them rivers of waters of life flowing out of them, and be able to keep that promise. So when we look at the teaching of Jesus in this chapter, a very controversial chapter, I mean, the people were very agitated. There is an explosive situation. Jesus' rejection of that tradition here, not waiting for any of these Pharisees to tell him what he could teach and where he could teach, but he just appears on the scene here at this feast now, the feast of the tabernacles. And I'll talk about that just a little bit later, what they did at that time. But all of this takes the teaching of Jesus outside the realm of a human thing. Now, that's what I want to look at tonight from this. So dropping down to verse about 14, but we might start with verse 10. We'll start with verse 10. Look at verse 7 here. When Jesus' brothers asked him why he didn't go up, he told him, he said, my time isn't yet. He said, the world cannot hate you. You go on up to it. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why did the world hate him? Notice what he says. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Nobody wants you to stand up and tell him how his works are evil and what's going to be the consequence of it, where he's going to land when it's all over. Our study in Ezekiel, the early morning study, indicates that Ezekiel was telling them what they needed to know, which they didn't like. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And I think that's one of the tragedies of religious teaching today, is that preachers are yielding to and succumbing to the will of the masses, not telling them, as Jesus did, what they needed to know, but telling the people what they want to know. Make people feel good. This is one of the philosophies of modern preaching. When you preach, well, make people feel good. Let them go away feeling good, elevated, lifted up. There's an element of truth in that. Surely he wants some preaching like that. But to give a man a steady diet of that, he's going to, after a while, become spiritually anemic and die. You've got to have more than that. And so this is the point, one of the points of this great lesson here tonight. So here they testified of their works, but I'm not going up to the feast, you go on up to it. And some of the older manuscripts say I'm not going up yet to this feast. But beginning with verse 10. Now first of all, we want to note his message, the source of this message. Whence did he come? But when his brethren were gone up unto the feast, then went he up also up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews therefore sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? Now these were probably, when it talks about the Jews, John doesn't seem to have a very high regard for whom he called the Jews. I think that he speaks of the Jerusalem Jews generally as Jews, in a sense there that they are antagonistic to the Christ, and he has no respect or regard for them. But you'll notice in studying John, he talks about the Jews, the Pharisees, the people of Jerusalem, he talks about the multitude, and talks about the disciples. He has a number of different groups that he addresses or deals with in his book here. And if you watch that, that'll also help us to a better understanding of the Gospel of John. And that's what we're trying to do. And there was much murmuring among the multitudes. Now there you see the multitude, and there were the Jews, therefore, sought him. Among the multitudes concerning him, some said he is a good man. Others said not so. But he leadeth the multitude astray. Yet no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's so there the Jews seemed to be the Jerusalem Jews that he had antagonized in his very first address there when he went up there in that third chapter of the gospel here. He had antagonized them. Then in the fifth chapter, when he had healed that man on the Sabbath, that antagonized them more and more. So they were determined from the fifth chapter on to try to put him to death because of healing on the Sabbath day. Now we'll come back to that in just a moment. Jesus addresses himself to that a little bit later. But now then, notice now that Jesus arouses a controversy among people as to who he is. That's been true from the beginning and still is. Who is he? Well, you've got all kinds of answers. There's only one that's accurate, and that is he's the Christ, the Son of God. But others say he's a good man. Others say a great philosopher. Others say that he was had a great insight into human nature. He was a man that had a great insight into God. But to look at him simply as a man. But there's only one answer that will ever satisfy God, and that is that he is his Son, only begotten Son. But notice now they were murmuring, he's a good man, not so. He leads the multitude astray. But they are talking in secret because they knew the Jews were antagonistic to him. But now notice, suddenly he appears in Jerusalem and he appears in the temple teaching, beginning with verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now note, and the Jews, that is the Jerusalem people there, the Jews therefore marvel, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now what do they mean by that? How does this man know what he is teaching and talking about if he never studied under us down here in Jerusalem? This was another thing that they couldn't take. Here's the very fact that here's a peasant fella coming out of a little old unknown almost backwoods town up in the northern part of the state there, up in Nazareth there. He comes down here into the temple and he's standing up here teaching people and he never came down here to go to school. He doesn't have a degree from our college down here, our university, so how does he know anything about what he's talking about? This is really actually what they're saying, but now notice. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Jesus answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Now note that. Here then is his claim for the origin of the teaching. When these officers came back, never man so spake. There never was a man who came with a message directly from heaven. Now, sure, the prophets taught by inspiration. They didn't come from heaven to do that. Back in the 6th chapter, verse 38, Jesus had said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Jesus already laid down the claim now that he came down from heaven. Right? So my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. I know it further. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In other words, what's he saying there? Well, a lot of folk read that and think, well, now Jesus is saying that if you really want to obey the gospel, obey the Lord, why, somehow in the providence of God, why, you'll be taught. No, whether that's so or not, I wouldn't argue. But that's not what he's talking about here. If you will to do the will of God by an examination of my teaching in the light of my life and claims here and the miracles you've seen, you can know that it is from God and not from myself. You can know that. So one thing that is clear, that if an individual really wants to serve God and obey God, the beginning is to study the Christ and his words. Are these the words of a man, or are they the message from God? And Jesus said you can understand it. And I think that's right. Well, now this is claim all the way through. Now, as we've already said, he claimed in the 6th chapter, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Here he says in this, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Now turn to the 8th chapter in verses 23 and 4. And there he says, ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said unto you, you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So that's just positive that the Lord could have made it. But now then notice what he said, I'm from above. Now in the 28th verse of the same 8th chapter, he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, so I speak. Right? So here again, Christ claims that his teaching was from God, that it was the Father that had taught him. Well, over in the 12th chapter, 48 to 50, the same thing there. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings. Now, know that connects Jesus with his teaching. You can't separate Jesus from his teaching any more than you can separate the sun from the beams of the sun that bring the light to us. You can't separate those. So individuals who would accept Jesus and not his teaching, or accept the teaching and not accept him as the Christ, in either case there, you've rejected him, because he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And so that's laid down. So he says then in this, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. And he said, the things I speak therefore are the things that God the Father taught me. So the thing I speak are the things that the Father taught me. So he claims here then in all of these passages that the Father had taught him. 14th chapter and verse 23. He that loveth me keepeth my commandments. He that loveth me not keepeth not my word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. Over and over claiming that, don't you see? That's one of the central messages of the Gospel of John. Not only that I came down from God, but I was taught what I'm teaching you. I received it from the Father. For everything that Christ taught, he claimed that it came from the Father. Then over in the 17th chapter and verse 8, in praying to the Father, he said, the words which thou hast given unto me, I've given unto them. Verse 14, I gave them thy word. So, all the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus is making no claim to originality for what he do his will. You know the teaching where I speak. He himself behind the cross and preached the Gospel of Christ. Don't hear it much anymore, but when I was a younger preacher, well, I'd hear that quite often. And I always respected that, hide behind the cross and preach what God said. And if you do that, then you glorify God in it, you'll save the souls of people, and you'll build your own glory for the future world. But the fellow here that preaches himself here, or preaches his own opinion there, while he's seeking his own glory. I believe that still is true as when Jesus said it back on. Think about it. But he moves on now. Now he said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you doeth the law? Why seek you to kill me? Now here's the multitude. Now the multitude, of whom was read about up here in verse 12 here, concerning him, that he's a good man and so on. The multitude answered, thou hast a demon. Who seeketh to kill thee? Well, this multitude would be those that had come from outside of Jerusalem for the feast. Up there for this feast of the tabernacle. Well, naturally, they didn't know that the Jews were making these plans and plots and all that, try to kill him. But we learn a little bit later that others did. So they said, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill thee? Now, Jesus didn't argue with that. Here's a thing that's impressed me as I've studied the teaching of Jesus. Jesus never fools with an incidental question, a question that doesn't have as germane to this matter of saving an individual. He never sidetracked. Now, he didn't get off when they asked him this question here. Who seeks to kill? He didn't get off and say, well, the Jews are trying to do it. Here's why not. No, he ignored that. He just ignored that. Now, and that's a good lesson to learn, though, is to ignore the things that really are irrelevant to salvation and to whatever a discussion may build itself around that. But so he said here, Jesus ignored that. Jesus answered and said to him, I did one work, and you marvel that because thereof. What was that one work? He's talking there about the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. This is what he was talking about here. I've done the one work, and because I didn't on the Sabbath, you're trying to kill me. Moses hath given you circumcision, not that it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are ye wroth with me because I made a man everywhere whole on the Sabbath? So he turned their own law back upon them. Now here was Moses, a servant of God. And that's what he was. God chose him to serve as leading them out and to give them the law through Moses and all of that. But he didn't come from God like Jesus did. He wasn't a direct thing from God, as Christ claimed his was. This is one of the differences there. So he moves on then, and on the Sabbath, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What a good lesson. What a wonderful thing to learn. A thing that we all find hard to learn, hard to practice, is to always render a verdict or a judgment. In fact, it's not my mind to judge anyway. There's some things I have to judge, yes. Jesus said, beware of those who come, wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, I've got to judge whether that man's a wolf or a sheep, don't I? Surely I do. So there are some judgments I've got to make. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about me sitting in judgment as the judge on an individual's character, a lot, a destiny, and all of that, where he's headed for, who's going to hell and who isn't. That's not mine to judge. I can say, well, hear what the scriptures say. Now, that when I do that, who's judging? God's doing the judging, not I. So let's try to learn that. So he said, judge not according to appearance, the judge of righteous judgment. And I find that's difficult for me to do sometimes, and I know it is for you too, because we both come from the same dirt that Adam did. So what's my weakness or your weakness too, generally. So I find it hard sometimes not to judge by an appearance. And I don't know the heart of it. I'm trying to overcome that. I have been for about 80 years now, almost, well, not quite that many, 70, about 70, I guess, to overcome that. All right, so now then, what's the source of a message? My message is from God. My message is from heaven. And you can determine that by an examination of it. If you want to do the will of God, you examine my teaching. If you don't want to do the will of God, if you're not willing to examine it, you'll never know. That's correct. So here then we suggest we judge by the source of his message, never man so spake. Now John moves from that to his origin, where Jesus came from. Now some therefore of them of Jerusalem, that would be the Jews who dwelt there, said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So you see, the multitude didn't know that. The multitude didn't know that, but those who dwelt in Jerusalem did know it. They knew what the Jews, the Pharisees, were trying to do. So they asked the question, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And lo, he speaketh openly, and they say nothing unto him. Now, let's look at that again. Back up here it says, back in verse 14 to 15, that he came down and appeared in the temple there speaking. Now, he didn't ask permission to, and second, he ignored that tradition. So in this you have never man so spake. When you look at his preaching, now his teaching, how he ignored the traditions of these elders and the Pharisees, went right up into the temple and started teaching. And not only did he do that, ignore that, but he ignored all that tradition and their assumed rule. They had assumed a rule over the people that Jesus knew that God did not give to them. And so these two things here impress us about Jesus. His ignoring of their traditions and ignoring of the rules that they had made, when those rules contradicted the rules of God. He ignored those. Now notice he move on here. Can it be? Now notice that question. This raises another question here. Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? That now is becoming suspicious to these people in Jerusalem there, as they saw what Jesus, listened to Jesus teaching. They saw the signs which he did. But on the other hand, here are the rulers now saying, don't listen to him, we're going to put him to death. Is it possible that they know that this is the Christ and trying to keep that from us? Well, why would they keep it from us? Because it interfered with their position and what they were and what they were doing. That would be outlawed there. The rulers indeed know that this is the Christ. Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when the Christ cometh, no one knoweth whence he is. So now these people say, we know whence he is. Well, what do they mean by that? From Nazareth, up in Galilee, or from heaven? Did they really know? I know Jesus said, now they didn't know. They thought they did. But I noted that Jesus therefore cried in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is truth, whom ye know not. Now there are two reasons why. Now they had one excuse. Their excuse for rejecting Jesus was that he healed on the Sabbath. The real reason was, back here in verse 7, but me it hateth because I testify of it that works are evil. And second, the reason is, as Jesus says here, whom ye know not. You don't know my Father. You don't know God. And by that he didn't mean in the sense that, as if you've been in his presence. You don't know him in the sense that Jesus prays and they talk about knowing God. We should know him. This is life eternal. They should know me, the only true God, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send. Well, in that sense of knowing him, in that sense of fellowship and right relationship. You don't know him. Why? Because your deeds are evil. And you don't like me because I'm telling you you're evil, and I came from God trying to reveal it to you. So they have one excuse for rejecting him. But the real two reasons are that these were evil, and they didn't know the Father. They didn't have no fellowship with him. Now here's one great statement. I know him because I am from him, and he hath sent me. All right, now look at that for just a moment. I know him. That I know him in all the intimacy that one can know God or know another. I am from him. He sent me. I didn't necessarily come, I will to do the Father's will. Yes, I came willingly. But really this was the Father's plan. This was the Father's design. The Father designed the scheme of redemption. And so he sent me down here to reveal him unto you. So I know him because I am from him and he has sent me. That's a wonderful, marvelous claim. No wonder that you've got to either accept that or you reject it. And if you don't believe that I am he from above, Jesus said, you'll die in your sin. So what does that do to the individuals who deny the virgin birth or deny the resurrection or deny the inspiration of Scripture that it was by the Holy Spirit whom Jesus did not send unto you? What about these individuals? Where do they stand before God? Well, according to Jesus Christ, they are lost until they believe on him, until they accept that proposition that I know him, I am from him, and he sent me. He came, sent me down here to tell you about him and how to prepare yourself for him in the after a while. Great lesson. Great statement there. Well, we move on. He said, you both know. They sought therefore to take him, and no man laid a hand on him, because his hour was not yet come. Now you find that statement several times. My hour is not yet come. His hour is not yet come. When we come to the 12th chapter, then Jesus says, my hour is now come. So what does that say to us? It says that Jesus Christ was under the protection of his Father until the time came for him to offer himself up. And until that time, why, somehow or other, they could not yet touch him. I kind of believe that's about true of most of us, that as long as God has a work for us and we're doing that work, I'm not going to say this is positive all the time. It always seemed to me that until a man's hour has come and he's finished his work, well, God spares him to finish that work. Now, I've known some fellow were killed in accidents and all that and didn't finish that work. Maybe though there was something back of that that I didn't know. I don't know. There are a lot of things I don't know and I don't speculate on them. I just merely mention them and go on. But of the multitude, now we come back to the multitude again. But of the multitude, many believed on him, and they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man had done? Now, not all the multitude believed on him. They were raising questions. Now, back here in verse 12, they're asking these questions. Some say he's a good man, not so. He has a demon. Now, then up here, others of these multitude here answered and said, you have a demon there. They didn't understand here. But now then some of them are coming to believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ. So you see, another thing we learn from the Gospel of John, faith is a growing thing. Faith is a development. When we take Abraham for an example, he was justified by faith. But then you have him justified at another time. In other words, his faith was a growing and developing thing. So is it with all of us. None of us have that perfect faith or that complete faith. I guess maybe at any time. There's still some more growth out here that I can develop and grow in, don't you see? So if we just remember that as a Christian we are babes and grow into maturity and completeness and full grown and perfection there. We do it not only in our life, but we do it also in our faith and understanding. It's a growing thing, a living thing. You know, the Bible talks about a living faith. Well, a thing living is growing. It may not get much taller, but it's growing new leaves. Or if it's an individual, he's growing more skin or whatever. Every 7 years, they say, because you're a new creature, every 7 years. So it means then that we're growing and developing and changing. None of us look like we did when we were 20, 18 or 20, 21, something like that, except Shannon back there. She still looks about like that. But the rest of us, we don't look like that. We've changed. What's happened? We've been growing older. All right, maybe we could say it, maybe growing uglier too, but we won't say that. All right, to do more signs than these which he had done. Now the Pharisees come in. The Pharisees heard the multitude murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Jesus therefore said, yet a little while am I with you, and I go unto him that sent me. That claiming it again, you shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now these Jews misunderstand. What are you talking about? Does he mean he's going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach them? Is that what he means by that? So in this whole chapter is a chapter of conflict of emotions, conflict of ideas, conflict of attitudes, and all of that. And almost an explosive situation. The Jews of Jerusalem want to kill him. The multitude, some say he's a good man, some say he has a demon. Some of them are believing and some are not believing. The whole thing is, they look like kind of scrambled up, but it isn't. It isn't necessarily scrambled up. These individuals scrambled in there. But a different attitude. You see different things there. This is what we want to look for. Give us and always look at Jesus. He's always under control or in control. He never loses his temper. He never loses that. He's always in control of himself and the situation. To me, that's a pretty good evidence that he's the Son of God. He was more than an ordinary man. Well, we'll look a little further here. Now, the Pharisees that sent the officers, they say, and Jesus said, you shall seek me and shall not find me. What do you mean by that? Therefore said they among themselves, whither will this man go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Well, what did he say? He said, I'm going back to him that sent me. They didn't hear him. They weren't listening to him. They didn't hear what he said. He didn't say, I'm going to the Greeks. He said, I'm going back to him that sent me. But they didn't get that. They missed the point. How often we do miss a point. But he moves on. What is this word that he said? You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. In that present condition, they couldn't come. They couldn't come to the Father. I'm going back to the Father. And you, in your present state of mind, your present attitude toward God, your present disposition toward the Word of God, and toward me who came from God, is such that unless you change that, you cannot stand before Him. You'll miss it. All right, so we'll look at that then. So here, when we look at his origin, from whence he came down from heaven. God had sent him. God sent him here. And he came to speak his word. When I think of that, never man so spake. Who else ever claimed to come down from heaven as a representative of God and demonstrated it, proved it by the signs he performed? Now, from individual to come and say, I came down from heaven and hear God's message, well, how do I know that? How do I know you came from heaven? Right? Now you take a boy like a man like Gordon, and if he comes forward and touches him, say in the name of the Father, or the name of Christ, or the name of whoever it is, you arise and walk, and Gordon jumps up out of that chair and goes jumping around. He was an acrobat before he got hurt there, or tumble, I mean. And he went tumbling down the aisle here doing flip flops. I say, oh boy, you're all right. Yeah, I'll go with you. You've got something there. You have to come tell me I came down from heaven. That's not going to make much of an impression unless you got some credentials. You got to have credentials. All right? So Jesus had the credentials. So now the last part. Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now this Feast of the Tabernacles, for 6 days they had a golden bowl. They would take water out of the spring there. They'd bring it over to a certain point, I think, before the altar, somewhere before the temple. And they'd pour it out there. That was in memory of the fact that God had opened the water, gave them the water to drink through through the Sinaitic wilderness, that period there. But on the seventh day, they didn't do that. That was to indicate that they had now arrived. The fullness and completeness was now theirs. Right, so now then, here they took this water. And I think that brought forth this. Now, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for yet the Spirit was not yet given. Now, notice that. Here are a two-way blessing to an individual. He that believes on him and comes unto him, you'll notice that there. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. What does that say? That's saying that this individual is blessed, but he also becomes a blessing to others. I think we'll overlook that sometimes. From within him will flow rivers of living water that will influence others. When we come to the 48th chapter of Ezekiel one of these days, the temple there, at the temple, and underneath the altar, there came forth a stream of water, and as it went on down toward the Arabah and the Dead Sea, it became broader and deeper all the way. Indicating here that out of the throne of God would flow the water of life that would give life unto a parched and dead world. Right now, the Holy Spirit was to reveal that and to bring it to us. Now, from within that individual who believes on me. And that, of course, we pointed out earlier from a passage or two that indicates obedience unto him in all things. Now, then from within him will flow the rivers of living water. So that's why the stream increases back there in Ezekiel. The stream gets bigger and bigger. For here it flows out from God by the Holy Spirit. Now, then I imbibe the waters of life. Then to flow out of me, flow out of you and each other here. Well, after a while, that's become a river that embraces the whole of the land, don't you see? Well, we overlook that sometime, don't we? And what that means, that blessing to others through us. Through me, then, the rivers of water are to flow out. I mean, the living waters to flow out and give life and help unto others. Not it comes from me. It comes from God or from Christ who dwells in me there, from the Spirit within. Now look at that again. To this he spake, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit would not come until Jesus would go back to the Father. And we come to that in the 16th chapter there. When, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I'll send him unto you. Right? So the coming of the Holy Spirit was conditioned on his death and resurrection, going back to the Father. Then he said, I'll send him. I'll send him unto you. So that's what he's saying here now, John is, that the Spirit had not yet come, but Jesus was not yet glorified. Not until he was glorified did the Spirit come. Now some of the multitude, now we're back to the multitude again. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, this is of a truth, the prophet. And so these, some of them are thoroughly convinced. Now those others said, this is the Christ. But some said, what? Doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Well, now you've got three groups there. Some of the multitude said this. Others said this other. And some said something else. So here is a conflict of views that goes out of the conflict that they feel toward him. But now these are reaching out for something. These that say he's a prophet, they were looking for both a prophet and the Christ. Others said, no, he's the Christ. But some said that a Christ come out of Galilee. And hath not the scripture said that the Christ cometh of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes, back in Micah the 5th chapter and verse 2, while there it is said that out of thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Right? He is an everlasting one who is to come and be from Bethlehem. So the scripture taught, they knew that much, didn't they? That the Savior was to come from Bethlehem. But you have other passages that teach, such as Isaiah the 9th chapter there, where here in Galilee and up above there, those that had first been carried into darkness would be the first to see the light. So there were passages that taught that his work would be in Galilee. So he would be born in Bethlehem, true, but he would begin his work in Galilee. And so that passage they'd overlooked, seemed like. All right, he moves on now. And so there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hold hands on him. All right, now back in the 6th chapter, verse 15, they sought to take him by force and crown him king. Now then, I don't know what some of these that believed on what they were trying to do, what the Jews wanted, they wanted to put him to death. But his hour was not yet come. Now finally, now the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never man so spake. What is his offer here? What is his invitation? You believe on me. What's the promise? From within you will flow rivers of living water. You become a living force in a parched world. These fellows have never man so spake. Never did any individual make that kind of a proposition. You believe on me. This kind of a promise. From within you will flow rivers of living water. True. They told the truth. Never man so spake. And it was so overwhelming that these officers there of the temple, as the temple guard, they refused to take him. They couldn't put their hand on him. All right, now finally. Pharisees therefore answered them, which I read a while ago. Oh, look at it again. Are you also led astray? Why do them, if you don't believe what we say, you're going astray? Have any of the rulers believed on him, or of the Pharisees? But this multitude that knoweth not the law are accursed. Now we're introduced to Nicodemus again. He only mentioned three times. He's mentioned in the third chapter where Jesus told him he had to be born of water and the Spirit. Now we see him here, he's at least a little hesitant, but he at least wants to see this thing done right. Now notice his question. Doth our Lord judge a man except it first hear from himself and know why he do it? Have we got a right to judge him till we've given him a chance to speak? Well, he wants to be fair anyway.